I feel much better now. We did Mark last week. Romans, the 9th chapter. I'll give you just a slight bit of review to kind of remind you where we've been here. 9th chapter. I'm going to finish that out and move into the first four verses of the 10th chapter. So starting Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so with those words ringing in our ears, I want to teach you today how to not attain to the righteousness of God. That's right, we're going to learn how to go to hell today. See, we're going to look at this in reverse, if you will. We're going to teach you positive truths about how righteousness is imputed in the lives of the Gentiles and the Israelites relative to the time that Paul was writing. And we're going to look at this from the perspective of, well, gosh, Israel, I mean, look. Look at the Mosaic laws. Look at, I mean, David and the Psalms that he wrote, you know, and the words of the prophets. And, you know, look at this history and how God revealed himself to a people group. And these are all right things. He did all of that. And yet all of these people, the majority of these people in the various tribes of Israel, did not attain to receiving God's righteousness because they sought it through law-keeping, yeah. They sought it through law-keeping. And they were good at it, you know. I know Christians who are good at being Christians. Problem is, they're not biblically defined Christians. They're some sort of small-c Christian religion thing, you know, which is not helpful, which is distracting. Which then they turn around and they teach their kids by example how to be little hypocritical Pharisees too. How to not attain to God's righteousness. I'm going to teach you about salvation by elimination. In other words, I've said it to you this way. If you want to be saved,
do nothing.
That's right. Eliminate it. Salvation by elimination. I mean, I'm not kidding. Sometimes people, and I don't mind this because Paul, the Apostle Paul was misunderstood about this too. Sometimes people, when I talk this way, you know, just in that little phrase, if you want to be saved, do nothing. You know, it's just too much for people. Those are the religious people. You know, I hate religion. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I mean, they want, there has to be something that they can do. They need to feel like they're participating, you know, in their salvation and in your salvation. They got to feel like they're participating and they want to help you to participate in your own salvation. I'm talking about salvation by elimination today. What was Israel's problem just in these few verses that we read? Their biggest problem was that they rejected the righteousness that came through what Paul calls the stumbling block. That's the person of Christ. And they went about to do what? To establish their own righteousness. Is that not the reason for religion in the world today and always has been? It's the rejection of the revelation of God through Christ, ultimately, And it's the embracing of things that make me feel good, that presents the God that I want to serve, that makes me happy, that goes along with my philosophy, see? So, in other words, all religion is relativistic. It's whatever. It's whatever you dig, you know? Go to that denomination, go to this church, go to that mosque, go to that temple, right? And whatever floats your boat. And I can kind of like, you know, blah, 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 back and forth, you know, this sort of a thing. But all religion is relativistic. It's whatever you want it to be. Tower of Babel, what was that all about? It was all about the God in my image, because we're going to build a tower and we're going to work our way to God. See, it's man at his best, brightest, and finest, albeit fallen, and that's his best, brightest, and finest right there. So I want to teach you today how to not attain to God's righteousness. 3 points here in the text that we've drawn out. The first point on how to not attain to God's righteousness will be to seek God's righteousness through law-keeping. That'll for sure make sure that you don't attain to the righteousness of God. Seek him through law-keeping. Secondly, seek God's righteousness by stumbling over Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Christ being, you know, a speed bump. I'm talking about him being a big old giant block that, and we'll see it in the text, that God has put in front of people, set so that they stumble. So, how to not attain to God's righteousness? Seek God's righteousness through law-keeping. Secondly, seek God's righteousness by stumbling over Christ. Thirdly, seek God's righteousness without biblical knowledge. Paul's going to talk about how the fact that the Israelites were zealous for God. They had a zeal for God, the Jews did. And he ought to know, Paul ought to know, he was the biggest zeal dude that they had. You know, wiping out Christians, throwing him in jail. Paul talks about it in Philippians, you know, and in 2 Corinthians. Nobody was as zealous as I was, man. Are you kidding? And I had all the notches of Christians, you know, in my little Torah scroll and just zeal, but without knowledge. Ceremonialism, like that covers it, but without knowledge. All right. So consider then, the fact that in verse 30, when he starts talking about what should we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness, please understand that verses 30 through 33 is essentially a conclusionary statement. It really does conclude all the way back from chapter 1 forward. Verses 30 through 33 of chapter 9 conclude the entire epistle up to this point. Because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talking about everybody is sinful and God has shown it, right? Chapter 3 begins to open up and stress to us that the law was given not to save anybody, but to expose our sin. And then, and we're going to look at it just a little bit here. And then he talks about, oh man, but Jesus and the faith that is of Jesus. See, and he begins to open this up and how redemption being bought out, see, of the slave market of sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who will believe. And he begins to run that. And then in chapter 4, he stresses, starting off with Abraham, and then he opens that up, that doctrine of imputed righteousness, right? Righteousness being charged to your account. And then in chapter 5, he says, all right, we've settled that. Now let's talk about why he had to do it that way. And he takes us back to the Adamic fall. And that even though, you know, you and I were not physically, directly responsible for Adam's fall, that fallen aspect of sin is imputed to every one of us, see, from birth. It's there because we're all in Adam. And then he flips that page and he talks about, yeah, but in Christ chapter 6, hey, man, you were crucified with him. You want to escape sin? Look at what he's done for you. Crucified with him, raised with him unto newness of life, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. You know, therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we then, chapter 8, we start walking in the Spirit, see? And he's going to make sure that that goes on, and he talks to us about us being new creations in Christ and how that I am convinced that neither death nor life, things present, things to come, you know, demons, angels, powers high below can separate me and you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See? And then he brings us into chapter 10. Fantastic stuff. And then he messes with us in chapter 9. Chapter 9, he messes with us. Everything was great up to this point, Paul. And then you start talking about vessels of wrath? What? Elect? What do you mean? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Not serving a God that hates people. See? And now, notice how Paul's not afraid. You know? And you and I shouldn't be either. He doesn't explain away, you know, what this is. He just opens it up, says, this is it. Right? That's where we've been so far in all of this. And so now he brings us to this point of conclusion. Verse 30 of the 9th chapter. And he says, what shall we say then? How shall we declare? How shall we conclude all of this? Well, here it is. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So, in seeking God's righteousness through law keeping, we find out right away that you can only attain righteousness through faith. Simple, direct, basic. We got that, okay? He says, how shall we conclude this whole thing? The Gentiles, it says, followed not after righteousness. Dioko in Greek. Present tense, ongoing nature of the dynamic of that present tense statement that's effected for us on the page. The Gentiles never followed, is the idea. Never followed. Never came seeking. Didn't care. Off doing their thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, blah, blah. Even if it kills them, even if it brings God's judgment on them, they're just deaf to God's words. They're blind to seeing Him in nature or otherwise, right? Look at God's grace. These people weren't seeking after me, God is saying through Paul. I saved them. I get maximum glory because I take them who weren't looking for me at all. They didn't follow after my righteous rules, right? And I saved them. See, God gets 100% glory. God, you look at a person who's claiming, you know, 1 or 0.5% or 0.25% of the reason for why they are saved, and they're probably not. See, I say probably because I remember being that person. But I remember being saved, but having bum theology. I was still saved. I know I was. I had the assurance. I believed, but I was like, I believed. You know, that kind of a thing. But here is a whole slug. The nations, the Gentiles, the nations, not seeking. And yet they have, it says at the bottom of 30, attained to righteousness. Probably not a good translation there. Katalabain. They have received righteousness. In other words, it's handed to them. They receive it, but it has to be given to them. So that's a better idea. They receive this righteousness, which is the righteousness of faith. That's talking about imputed righteousness, charged to our account. That's chapter 4, verse 22. Take a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says in concluding this whole idea, and therefore it, that is righteousness, was imputed to him, the him there is Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This has been saved for us. 24, but for us also, to which or to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. So, it's not just written about Abraham, which he brings that up at the beginning of chapter 4, but this imputed righteousness is also for us. Verse 24 of chapter 4, also for us. See? So, when you go back to chapter 9 now, and you read verse 30, that this righteousness is received by faith, it's talking about that. The Gentiles didn't seek it. All right, now what's the flip side of this? Because this is a contrast statement. He's comparing the Gentiles with Israel, ethnic Israel. Now, that's the context in which he's speaking about Israel. He's not talking about the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, which is another name for the church. All those who are new creations in Christ, Galatians 6, 15 and 16, says new creations in Christ are the Israel of God. That's another name for the church. Right? But now he's talking about, but physical Israel. Well, physical Israel then is contrasted in verse 31 right here. Now he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, you know, they put, it's like a badge. You know, they had badges, these Jews. You know, they put the tzitzim on their forehead, on their arms. That's, you know, where they take the leather straps and they'd have little boxes and stuff. You can still see them today. The Orthodox man, they just these things around their head. They look like horns sticking out of their heads, you know. Maybe that speaks to the reality. I mean, I don't know. In any case, they got like little scriptures and stuff in them, completely taking, all fleshly, taking passages out of the Old Testament like Deuteronomy, which talks about, you know, having the word close to your arm and wearing it as a band on your forehead, as a band, not a box on your, see, but that's what we do. We learned about this whole thing with Jacob this morning in Sunday school. I dealt with Jacob's ladder at the end of Genesis, you know, 28. Jacob gets this revelation, essentially, you know, it's God giving him the unilateral Abrahamic covenant, you know, all over again. It's all given to him. God requires nothing of Jacob. Jacob wakes up and he's freaked out and he says, oh my gosh, I'm making a deal with God, you know, and he takes this rock, pours oil on it, you know, and here, God is like, see, flesh, physical, God didn't require a thing from him. See, if you want to be saved, you do nothing. You're in the covenant, Abrahamic covenant. You are there with nothing in your hands. You know, you make no deal. I mean, he's like over here going, you know, if God will provide for me, if God will. And God already said he's going to do all this stuff. And he's going, if. And if God gives me food and raiment, then the Lord will be my God. And this hunk of rock will be Bethel, the house of God. He got it all wrong. House of God is the church. We stress that. See, that's like being under the law. That was before the law was given. But the nature remains the same. He's fallen in Adam. So any kind of response that Jacob gives is going to be in accordance with his fallen nature, his Adamic nature. So he's unregenerate at this point in regards to that happening in Genesis 28. Same thing here, verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, but they did it in an unregenerate state. And if they were regenerate, they wouldn't have followed after the law of righteousness. See? So, he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because the purpose of the law is what? To show how crummy we are. And that's a watered-down way of saying how sinfully foul and despicable before God we really are in our fallen state. Look back at chapter 3 of Romans, please. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, deeds, you could also translate it as works, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So that's it. By the deeds of the law, nobody gets justified. For, now here's the reason for the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. 4:15 says the same thing. So does Romans chapter 7, verse 6, verse 7, that whole area right in there. The law comes and just irritates our sinful nature. You know, stirs up the pot of our despicableness so that the foulness and the full bouquet of the crap of our lives is made clear to us before God and everybody else. Why? Because God's trying to give you some sort of a, you know, a mental breakdown where you have lousy self-esteem or something like that. No, he wants you to fall. He wants you to see the utter hopelessness of you trying to do anything righteous in order to gain merit from him, because it won't work. It's impossible. And so he wants you to come in abject humility, see? Abject humility, asking him for what? Mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. The blind man cried in Mark chapter 10. What else? Who's going to heal him? That's Bartimaeus. Who was going to heal Bartimaeus? Well, nobody could. He knew he didn't deserve it. Son of David. It's a messianic title. I'm recognizing that you are God. Have mercy on me. Why? Oh, Bartimaeus, what do you got? You got some proof here? Have you righteoused your way up here? Have you ratcheted yourself up with pure personal self-righteousness, ratcheting yourself up so that I can come and heal you? How many good guy points have you earned, right, before God? What did he have? Do you remember what he had? He had a coat. He had a stinking old thing. What do you think, it was fresh out of the laundry? He had this thing that probably stunk to high. But when Jesus, he said, come to me. And they said, be of good cheer. He calls you. It says, Mark 10 says that he got up and he threw off his coat. Don't need that anymore. Tossing off that which he depended upon. Whatever he had, you know. Whatever he had, he tossed it aside. That's how he came to Christ. By the laws of the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 21. I'm in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law. That means apart from the law. So the righteousness of God is disconnected from the law. If you're thinking, you know, all I got to do is keep the Ten Commandments, you're on a one-way track to hell, pure and simple, because you can't do it. Galatians 3:10 says what? You have to keep all of the commandments, and that's just not the 10. There's over 600 of them. And you got to keep them all perfectly all the time for the rest of your life. Otherwise, you're under the curse of the law. You're under the curse. See, it's a means by which God puts people on a Vaseline slide straight into the lake of fire. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets pointed towards the coming Christ who would do all this for us. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus. Important statement. Righteousness comes through faith, and faith comes from who? Jesus. It is the righteousness of Jesus. It's faith that belongs to Jesus. It belongs to Him. If anybody gets saved by faith, it's because Jesus has made a gift of His faith to them. See? That's why you always see this in the King James Version. Correctly translated from the Greek subjective genitive case. It's the faith of Jesus, not faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't any Bible that says exercise faith in Jesus, because there is. But in order to exercise faith in Jesus, you have to have His gift of faith given to you so you can exercise it in Jesus. Because not all men have faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says. Why not? Because we are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says we have been given the faith to believe. Hebrews 12, verse 1, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. See? John 6:29, I could go on. And so now, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That means there's no difference between a Jew who gets saved and a Gentile who gets saved in this context. There's no difference. Everybody gets saved the same. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at 24. This is wild. Being justified, what? You better scratch that word freely out. Being justified because, man, I worked so hard for it. Being justified because there is a cost and I'm willing to pay and I'm willing to bleed and I'm willing to blah, blah, blah. Being justified freely for nothing. Might even be a better way of translating that Greek. Being justified for nothing. That is on your part for nothing. By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Apolutro is our Greek word for redemption. It means to be loosed from a thing. The redemption that is in Christ, the being loosed from the obligation to satisfy the righteous requirements of God for our own sins. Redemption means I've been loosed from that. Whom God, 25, hath set forth, put on display, to be a, here's your word, propitiation through faith in His blood. Whew. To declare, acceptable substitutionary sacrifice, right? Propitiation, acceptable to God, substitutionary. Satisfying God's righteous demands for justice, thereby freeing us from His wrath. To whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. See? God gets all the glory. It declares God's righteousness. By receiving the substitutionary work of Christ, God gets all the glory. So it declares him to be righteous for the remission of sins that are past. That means the passing over of former sins. God passes over all those former sins and he does not count them against you. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. See, the emphasis is always him. God gets the glory. His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes on Jesus. The acquitter of the charges of sin against you because of faith. Therefore, we conclude, 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No! But by the law of faith. Faith leaves you and your decisions out of the salvation picture. If God was waiting on you to come around and believe on his son, nobody would be saved. You know why? Because your nature is still fallen in Adam. And the Bible says that anybody whose nature is fallen in Adam, well, that's everybody, that none of them will submit themselves to God. None of them will believe. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. You can quote it to me. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Wait a minute. But Billy Graham's magazine is called Make a Flippin' Decision Magazine. Decide. You can't decide. The natural man can't decide. Oy, 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 oy. Fallen in Adam. Romans the 5th chapter establishes that we are enemies and haters of God. That's why we make up all kinds of different gods and different religions, see? Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, why did I go through all of that? Because back in chapter 9, which you're going back to now, please. Back in chapter 9, it says in verse 31, but Israel, natural Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, why? Now you're going to hear some of the same thing that I just read to you in chapter 3. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. What drives? I mean, even after this has been explained, what drives men to keep running after, this law-keeping thing? See, many Christians will say to you, right, Burks is right. Well, I don't know that anybody would admit to that, but that's right, they would say. You're saved by grace alone. Isn't it great? And I used to say this myself, what's coming next. And then they tack this on. Where do you think I got it? Then they tack this on. And now that you're saved, you're able to keep the law. Put a little box on your arm, on your head. Get your butt into that pew on Sunday Sabbath. Some of you remember this. Tell me you weren't hammered by me. I'm sorry. Yeah, but here's what I was doing. You're right, but here was what I was doing. I'm not talking about don't forsake the assembly, I'm talking about get your butt in, because here's what I did. You'll remember this. Get your butt into church on Sunday, Sabbath, and Sunday is the Sabbath, by the way, according to the New Testament. But then I would do this. I put the hook right in the back of all your necks, that hook, because when I went, it's the fourth commandment. That's what I would do to you. It's like, come this way. You're like, ah. But I'm saved unto it, so it must be right. You're not saved through law keeping. You're not kept in Christ through law keeping. None of this is done by us. Not brought to Christ. We don't stay in Christ. We don't ultimately reach the glorified state in heaven after we depart this life by our efforts, zip at all. Be free. This is what it means when the Bible says, Jesus said this, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Men is the Greek word right there, the particle. Men, it means indeed. It's like listening to Tilk on Stargate or something. Indeed, you know? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why did they not attain to the law of righteousness? 32, because they sought it not by faith. Or a better translation would be, because the law is not out of faith. That's a better translation. Because, why? Because the law, and I put that in parentheses, because that's what it's talking about, is not out of faith. See, it's not out of faith. Galatians 3:12 says the same thing. The law is not of faith, but he who lives in it must obey it continuously, regularly, 24/7. There's no faith in law keeping. Doism is not faith. Faith is depending upon somebody else to make it happen. That's faith in its simplest basic form. That's it. See? Now, the flip side of this, and I know I'm dealing with a carnal Christian when I get this, okay? It's like, but it doesn't matter if I sin. It doesn't matter if I don't obey. Well, yeah, it does, because the Bible teaches on the other side that if you have believed, if you are justified by faith and you are trusting in his free grace 100%, that means your nature has been changed. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're sinless. It means you're going to sin less, but not that you're sinless. See what I'm saying? You will sin less over time. And one of the things that will stop in your life is the disobedience thing and the doing what I want to do routine. You know, that's a great indicator to know where we're at in regards to our walk. You know, am I about me? Am I doing or not doing a certain thing and feel like I won't be judged for it because I'm in Christ, but I just don't want to do it, you know, and I won't admit to the fact that the Bible says do this or don't do this, right? See, that's a good indicator about your nature right there. It's a good indicator because the Holy Spirit will start slapping you around, convicting you, grabbing a hold of you, which is part of the process, by the way. So, why did they not attain to the law of righteousness? Because the law is not out of faith. Middle of 32. But as it were by, cross out the word the in front of works, but as it were by, no definite article in front of works. And then the words of the law, you might as well cross those out too. That didn't show up till the Byzantine manuscripts between the 10th and the 12th century. Even though, yeah, it's like it is talking about the law, but I'm just telling you what Paul wrote. According to Papyrus 46, which is a early second century manuscript, and I'm a big fan of the papyrus. They're the earliest things we've got closest to the autographs. I say that it doesn't have it in there. So what it should read is middle of 32, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, period. They sought it, the righteousness of God, by works. For, bottom of 32, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Cross out the word stone at the end of stumbling stone, not in the text. They stumbled at that stumbling, if you will. It should read, for they stumbled at that which causes offense. That's what the word there translated stumble means. That which causes offense. They stumbled at that which causes offense, which introduces to us, you know, the next part of the text right here in regards to the end of the first point and into the second point. We have seen so far how to not attain to God's righteousness is seek God's righteousness through law keeping, but we can't. But it's not possible. But isn't it amazing how people will do it anyway? I don't cuss. I don't go to the movies. I don't wear jeans. And oh, by the way, you know, I don't do this. I don't do that. You know, really, what do you do, by the way? Well, I tithe. Did you hear that? I just heard a toilet flush. I don't care if you tithe. Well, no, actually, I do care if you tithe. If you tithe, I want to teach you to stop tithing. Freed from that too. Sorry. And you know where I'm at with that? I've taught you about that. You know, that is a hill I die on. See, I have hills I die on, and I have hills I'm considering dying on. You know what I mean? No, that's my theological life, you know. I talk to Carrie about this stuff, and I kind of frustrate myself because I have a long and colorful history, you know, with this stuff. But I'm okay with it because it's like, at the end of the day, I'd rather be corrected and say to the people I love, I'm wrong about this. I apologize to you. I'm sorry, and I've repented before God, and I ask for your forgiveness too. I'd rather do that, you know, than go the other way, like some pastors are in pulpits, you know, they can't ever be wrong. Well, what good are you? You're not being a shepherd. That's not Christ's humility. I mean, who wants to follow that? Well, I got to have confidence in the guy. Then you better understand that the confidence that you have in the pastor you follow needs to be in the fact that Christ is dealing with him and that he's not perfect now and he doesn't know everything now. And when he's shown otherwise, after he looks at it and studies it and compares it, God changes his mind, he repents over it, he should be saying those things to you. And once again, you need to emulate that. I'm saying to you, follow me as I follow Christ. If you can't say that, don't get in this pulpit, don't stand in this office. You know what I'm saying? That disqualifies you from the office. They stumbled at that stumbling, or they stumbled at that which causes offense, which gets us to the second point. How to not attain to God's righteousness. Start seeking God's righteousness by stumbling over Christ. Great idea. See, he does this in the reverse. Verse 33. But as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, or stone of stumbling, and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. All right? So we've discovered from verses 30 through the middle of 32 that Gentiles received God's righteousness. They didn't follow the law. The Israelites followed the law and did not receive God's righteousness because they sought it by works. And then he intros at the bottom of 32. The reason is they stumbled at the stone which causes offense. That's how he intros it, and he's talking about Christ. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion the stumbling stone. That's taken out of Psalm 118 and verse 22. And there's several passages in the Old and New Testament which use this phraseology for stumbling stone like it is used right here. Behold, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Now that word lay right there is tithemai. It's a present tense active verb. And it means that God has set something intentionally. He has set something intentionally. He says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Now, in the Psalm 118 quote, and it's also used in Isaiah, which we're going to look at one in just a second here, when he says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, Zion there is not in the context of referring to the church in the New Testament. It is a reference to Israel in particular. It's one of Israel's, natural Israel's names in that context, because that's a ceremonial context. It's talking about, you know, the different feast days in particular and Passover and all that was going on. Psalm 118 speaks a lot to that. But in particular, he says, I lay in Zion in Israel a stone of stumbling. I put it there intentionally. Middle of 33, and rock of offense. Now, that's not two different things. Stone of stumbling is the rock of offense or the rock that causes offense. Because the word and right there, yeah, you got it, chi, it's an explanative conjunction here. He's saying, I'm setting in Zion something which causes stumbling. That is, chi, that is a rock of offense. Literally, Petra Scandalu. Petra is a giant, massive rock of Gibraltar. Petra, giant mountain. Not a little pebble, Petros. Giant mountain, rock of Gibraltar. Scandalu, as you're familiar with, because I've talked to you about it before, is a word that hunters would use for a trap. A trap. They set up a little trap, a noose, a whatever, you know, a little box with a little lid that would come down, whatever they would use. And they'd set it up, and they'd set up a scandalizo, a trap. We've changed the meaning of this word. This word has been changed into to scandalize, a scandal. What do we think? We think of Watergate scandal, you know, Monica Lewinsky scandal, Barack Obama birth certificate scandal, healthcare reform scandal. Now I'm using it in the right way. We're all trapped in that crap. Ooh, it rhymes. Here, scandalizo is a trap. So he says that this stumbling stone, which is Christ, is actually a rock of offense, a massive Gibraltar of a trap. God has set this for these Jews in Zion, national Israel, at that time, so that they would stumble or be offended by him. And oh baby, were they offended by him. Let his blood be us and on all children. We'll curse our children first with a horrible, heinous death in their futures rather than taking this man as our Messiah. It's what they said. It's what they did. It's what their attitude was. Look at Isaiah 8 with me for a hot second. Eighth chapter of Isaiah. Watch this. Now, we just found out in Romans 33 that this is a rock of offense, a rock that causes stumbling. It's referring to Christ. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, watch this. I'll back it up to 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. By the way, if you got to be afraid, people are afraid of a lot of things. Fear God instead of that crap, that junk, which God can take care of if you stop fearing it. That which I feared has come upon me, Job said. Job said, that which I feared has come upon me. Well, let's not do that then. Let's fear God. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, in place of a sanctuary. He shall be but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. See, the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms at this point. So he's saying all 12 tribes. He's sending this rock to make them all stumble. Watch. For a gin and for a snare. A gin is a trap. Just another way of saying snare. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Watch. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So Jesus was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15, he says, I'm the good shepherd to give my life for the sheep. See? He said to the woman with the demon-possessed daughter, I was sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not to all of Israel. The lost sheep are the remnant of chapter 9, and he's going to explain more about the remnant in Romans 9 and Romans 11. Okay? I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Matthew 1:21 says Christ came to save his people. Who's that? Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Not for the goats. Case specific. Okay. So, many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken. Do you know that the prophet Simeon? I want to show it to you. The prophet Simeon, who came to Mary and Joseph on the eighth day after Jesus was born, because they brought him and have him circumcised according to the law. Simeon said the same thing, prophesied to Mary and Joseph about Christ. How come you don't hear about this? Look at Luke 2. Luke, the second chapter. So why am I in Matthew? Well, because you went back too far. Luke, the second chapter, watch this. I think it's verse 34. Yep. Luke, the second chapter, verse 34, watch this. Remember what we just read in Isaiah, verses 14 and 15. Christ is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, so that people will be, the Jews, that is, would be trapped, broken, that they would fall, crushed, destroyed. All right? Luke 2, 34. How can we never hear this at Christmas? And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set, there it is again, tithemi, set for the fall and rising, again, raised in Christ, of many in Israel, not all Israel, many, it's the remnant, and for a sign which will be spoken against. He is set for this, for the fall and rising. See, he is the stone of stumbling, the rock that causes offense. Okay, with that stuff ringing in our ears, back to Romans, look at the ninth chapter. Watch now. 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone or a stone of stumbling, which is a rock, a Petra of trap, scandalu. And see, this is the scandal. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. More rightly, he who believes on him, not whoever. I still disagree with that with our King James Bibles. It should be he who, not whoever. Whoever sounds like anybody and everybody. And that's not accurate. He who believes on him shall not be ashamed. You see, you're challenged to believe on this one that's like, but no, the Jews are rejecting him. You know, he was despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows, right? Despised, rejected. Psalm 50 talks about how they pulled his beard out, that his face was covered with spittle. You know, his back torn open from all of the floggings, the whippings with those cruel Roman whips with the hooks on them and the barbs and the broken glass and bone that was sunk into the leather thongs strapping across him. As soon as it whap went around his body and they pulled it away, rip away the skin. How did he even make it to the cross? I don't know how he made it. I don't know how he made it. And in that shape, right, how did he do 6 hours on the cross? How is that? Name above all names. Beautiful Savior. Glorious Lord. Whosoever shall believe on him, or the one believing on him, shall not be ashamed, shall not be humiliated, shall not be discarded, shall not be disappointed. Which brings us to the third and final point. How to not attain to God's righteousness? Well, we see that if we don't want to attain to God's righteousness, then we try to live according to the law. Thank you for playing. 2, seek God's righteousness by stumbling over Christ, which they did. That's how you do not attain to God's righteousness. 3, third and finally, how to not attain to God's righteousness? Seek God's righteousness without biblical knowledge. Now we're going to get into the point where they make stuff up. And we're good at making stuff up. Making stuff up about God, how to be saved, who it is, oh my gosh. It's really something. You know, as you know, Carrie has a rather large background, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your point of view, in regards to Mormonism, you know. We're reading Mormon stuff all the time. Our library, a section of our library about Mormonism, has more garbage in it. I mean, I want the garbage because I want the original source material. I want the actual crap. You know what I'm saying? So there's a stinky section in our library, and we're exploring Glade and everything like that. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's amazing, you know, to read, you know, about this kind of a thing. You talk about a guy who just made stuff up. See, that's only part of it. I mean, Terry Brooks makes stuff up. Pick your favorite author, your fantasy writer, you know, or the guy who writes screenplays that gets a turn. That's all made up, right? But this guy's selling it as real. Even though it's got no proof, there's nothing before, no manuscripts, no physical evidence. There's over 10,000 if you take everything together. You take Greek uncials, Greek minuscules, you take the quotes from the church fathers, ancient translations, see, papyrus manuscripts, you know, put them all together, you got over 10,000 different manuscripts that back up the validity of the New Testament. You know what the Book of Mormon's got? It's got 1842. It's got nothing prior to that. It's got nothing. But Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, just the New Testament, over 10,000. What do you got, Joseph? I got this toothpick that I wrote the Book of Mormon on. You know, he just made crap up. Okay. Brethren, for chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Brethren, my heart's will might be better. I know desire sounds better to you, but it's euodikia. It has to do with one's will. Brethren, my heart's will and prayer to God for auton in Greek. It means there, as in them. A prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Might be saved. He doesn't say that they will be saved. Soteria, accusative case, means it limits the assertion of the thing that it's speaking about. So the assertion of their salvation is limited by the accusative case. Aren't you glad to get this stuff from me? I know you're just sucking it all down. Yeah, give me more Greek grammar, man. It's just so hot. Verse 2, I bear them record, or I bear them witness. I've seen it, I've lived it, that they have a zeal of or for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Zeal without biblical knowledge. How many know Christians that practice their Christianity that way? You know? I mean, I really don't. I look back on my years in Pentecost and in Charismaticism, and I'm like, what a waste. On the other hand, man, I lived through it. So I've got all this background and this experience, you know, with these folks. I can tell you, oh, baby, zeal for God. But they check their brains at the door. Now, not all of them. Not all of them. But that is way too much the standard, you see. All kinds of presuppositions. I mean, it's like zeal is like a flame. It's just a flame. You take a match and you strike it and it's lit. You're holding it, right? How long do you got to hold that thing before it burns on you? Why is it going to burn you? Because you're putting your fingers up to the flame? No. It's obviously burning down. It's burning down the matchstick and it's heading towards little, you know, Wilbur and Homer right here, your little fingers and your thumb, right? See, that's, and then what happens? Well, you put it down, you put it in the ashtray, and it reaches the end, it loses fuel, and what does it do? It burns out. That's the end of it. That's what zeal is without biblical knowledge. I tithe. Zeal without biblical knowledge. I keep the Sabbath day. I'll never forget when a pastor and his wife, you know, talked to a Reformed pastor and his wife, talked to me about that. You know, it's like, well, we believe, you know, that Sabbath starts sundown Friday night and ends. And I said, whoa, where do you find that in the New Testament? How do you figure that translates over? That's the law. Oh, it was bad. They didn't kick me out of the church. I was attending back in Denver. I said, whoa, you know, and then they tell me, we teach our kids that. I said, don't teach that. It's sin, that's wrong. Zeal without knowledge. Jesus is coming back. Zeal without knowledge. Charismatic gifts. Zeal without knowledge. Jesus died for everybody. Go tell everybody. No, it's still zeal without knowledge. I still say we go out and preach to everybody because that's how God draws them in. That's how God saves. It's through the Word. God can sort it out. Tell everybody. Oh, sure. But the assumption that, you know, but he wants everybody. Zeal without knowledge. No, he doesn't. You know he doesn't. Not because I say so. You can read too. If I've exegeted this wrong, if you're mad at me, I know you're not, but if you're mad at me because I pointed these passages out, shows God as an exclusive Savior to an exclusive group of people, and you're mad at me, well, you're going to have to just be mad at me. What it should do is fill our hearts with such thankfulness towards Him. Why did you choose me? Why did you elect me? See? Instead, we go about, you know, finding ways to qualify our salvation. Contingent upon, you know, my good behavior or whatever. We just can't receive it. Because you know why? You know why people just can't receive it? It puts them in debt to that person that just made a gift to us. People's marriages are sometimes the same way. I'm counseling with a guy right now. He's got a terrible situation, you know. She's constantly trying to, nobody here, constantly trying to control him, you know. And she uses all kinds of manipulation and leverage and this kind of stuff. You know, and he's finally like, he's had enough. He's had enough. People who want to control other people cannot control themselves. They need to feel like they're in control by controlling somebody else. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Really. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, here it is. The law makes you stupid, makes you think that you can be righteous. If you follow the logical construct of the law and all of its demands, if you read through the law, it assumes that you're going to do this stuff. That's the way it's presented. And then if you don't, there's, you know, consequences. But if you read through the law, the assumption is you'll do this. Well, yeah, that's what makes it law. It doesn't come along and say, now God is not going, now I'd like you to not kill each other. I'd like you to not take my name in vain. Could you work on that for me? He doesn't say that. Law is, you don't take my name in vain. You don't bear false witness. You don't make an idol. You keep this, you see, it's too in your face. It's mandated. It's absolute. It ain't no back door. Nothing's cracked in the back that it can slip out of. Sorry. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is through faith, going about to establish their own righteousness. Tell me that's not every religion in the world right there. Going about to establish their own righteousness because they're trapped in law-keeping. Churches of Christ, talk about the denomination now. Arminian, and you get saved by a synchristic sort of salvation method, which is faith in Christ and stop. Okay, but I'm going to keep going. Faith in Christ and it's still on the books. You got to be baptized in water. Faith in Christ, baptized in water. All right, as soon as you say and, take the phrase faith in Christ, pitch it. Because and doesn't work after the phrase faith in Christ. It's not biblically upright. Faith in Christ, that's it. If you want to be saved, do nothing. Faith in Christ, period. Faith in Christ, period. Faith in Christ, period. They believe they were baptized. They believe they were baptized. They believe they were baptized. Now, you already know because you've been through the text with me about this. Let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the only baptism in the Bible that is central to the church. Paul said, one faith, one Lord, what? Five baptisms? I'm sorry, it says two baptisms, right? There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's being, you know, sprinkled, dunked, you know, or slapped with water. I think what we're going to do is this. I got a new baptism. You're going to dig it. No, I promise you, you'll like it. We're going to take a washcloth. We're going to dunk it in water. That way you know you've been baptized. Where do you want it? Ooh, baby, whap! It'll make a big old noise, you know, and we'll all go, hallelujah! Or something like that. Why not? We got dunkers. We got pourers. We got hola, hola, blah, 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 sprinklers. I think we should have slappers. Water slappers. It's only one baptism. But see, that's how they are. And going about to establish their own righteousness. They make crap up. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know what they did? The Jews took the laws, and then after they got out of Babylon, they're going, we want to make sure we never get judged for this type of sin again. So the Pharisees rose up during the Babylonian captivity. They weren't called the Pharisees then, but that's where the group comes from. And they started taking all the laws of God and, I mean, just squeezing it and bleeding it down to its finest little moment-by-moment clausal type of inspection. And that's when they started making stuff up. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, through those three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is correcting, you know, all the teachings of the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sadducees. Remember what was happening? He was saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, that was his correction to what they heard was said. It was all oral back then. See, they make stuff up. That's what people have to do. I think reform people make stuff up. They do. I think they make stuff up. Trying not to sidetrack too much today. I think I'm doing all right. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Is that not the best news? Christ is it. Teleos, that's the Greek word for end. Termination point. Conclusion. Christ is the termination point of the law for righteousness. For who? For everyone who believes. Not for everybody else. Everybody else is under the law. It's the perpetuatory aspect. Perpetuatory aspect of the law, that it remains in the earth and is God's divine standard for unregenerate men and women. Because what it was supposed to do to the Jews, it's still supposed to do to everybody else today, except for believers. 1 Timothy 1:10. The law was not made for a righteous man. And then he lists various sins, you see. Not made. But Jesus lived it all. This is part of the propitiation, the substitution. Jesus lived it all, provided substitution even for our inability to keep the law. That's part of it too, see. He was perfect, without sin. He was the only one who could do it. So Christ is the end, telos, termination, conclusion, goal or aim of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Look at chapter 13 and verse 8, and we are done. Chapter 13 and verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Watch. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Holy shlomolies. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment. Thou shalt not kill, shalt not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. Yeah. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Watch this, verse 10. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. There. I'm not going to explain that away. I'm not going to say to you, well, yes, but. What? But. See, we might be one of the very few churches in the entire nation that are not the first church of yeah, but. I got no yeah, buts for you. I got none. You can see I got nothing. Because Christians are always going, you know, they're always adding, you know. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Think about it. First four commandments are about loving God. The last six are about loving man. If you love God, you won't make an idol. If you love God, you won't blaspheme. If you love God, you'll keep the Sabbath as it is explained in the New Testament. If you love man, you're not going to murder him. You're not going to commit adultery, right? You're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to covet. All that stuff. So love fulfills it. Christ is the end of the law, the termination point, the conclusion, end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. I love this. I love this. It's so affirming. It's so simple. It's so great. It's so freeing. Christians don't want to be free. They want to be seen as, you know, Pharisees with their tzitzit on their arm, their boxes on their forehead, their robes. I hate robes, ministerial robes. It's freaking me out at your mom's. Lynn, Kathy, it was freaking me out. You know, when we went to Kathy's mom's, you know, memorial. It was fine. I just was kind of like, you know, everybody will think I'm crying, you know. I just didn't want to look at these guys up there, you know, in their fancy display of their robes. Now, I understand historically why some Christian pastors in certain denominations wear that stuff, okay? Okay, fine. You know what I'm saying? But I don't need a collar. I don't need a robe. I don't even need a suit. that has to advertise to you that I'm in this office. You know what I'm saying? The way it works is as soon as the person in the office starts to open their mouths, you know if they're in that office by Christ or not. And the ones who agree to it, to have him in that office, can also agree to not have him in that office, and they can give him the royal goodbye. See? But it just freaks me out. All right, I really wanted to go down that trail, but I'm going to be cool about it. So, Lord, with all these things in mind in our hearts, O God, as you have opened up your good word to us, O Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would just enjoy you today. Let us enjoy you with the knowledge that we're not under the constraints of any kind of doism, that we are totally and absolutely accepted in the Beloved. And you said in John chapter 10, 28 and 29, that nobody can take us out of your hand or out of the Father's hand. You and the Father are one. We can't take ourselves out of your hands. Thank you, O God. Thank you, O God. And Lord, on the other hand, you know, we do want you to help us with our sins. We know that we're a work in progress. But help us to know, Lord, that even though we're struggling with those sins and maybe some sinful habits, that doesn't mean that you're going to reject us. It means that we are trusting in you to not only keep us unto the end, but also to deliver us from the present habit. Help us to know, Lord, that it might take some time, that you are working with us. And you do expect us to be responsible to live the life you have called us to if we're new creations in Christ, and that you will empower us to do so. We trust in thee. Thank you for your imputed righteousness to us. Thank you that all the law comes to a close in Christ, and we are in him and not in another. Thank you for these things. And as we praise you, Lord God, with our final act of giving this morning, let each person give with a cheerful heart, wanting to give, Lord God. If they're not able to give, Lord, bless them next time so they can give. Thank you for how you meet all of our needs. Bless my brothers and sisters as they give. Lord, I call upon your promise in Luke 6:36 that as they give, let it be given unto them. Good measure, Father. Pressed down and shaken together and running over, let it be poured into their laps in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for these things. And help us, Lord God, in leadership to be responsible for the holy offering and the gift of your people unto the work of the ministry. Thank you for providing it, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.